We are going to begin a series today on the qualifications of an elder. And I'm going to entitle this series called the Blueprint of Christian Character. The Blueprint of Christian Character. And I want to study and preach this series for four main reasons. First of all, as I was thinking about where do I want to go from here? Do I continue in 1 Samuel or not? I don't know what the transition looks like for me, I thought, and just asking the elders for help as well. You know, should I stay in 1 Samuel? It doesn't look like I'm going to be able to finish it. All of that. Where should I go? Well, the first reason for this topic, for this series from 1 Timothy 3, is for my own soul. I want to be God's kind of man. I recognize that I am not perfect, that I have not arrived. And if I am going to stay an elder, whether it be here for a while or wherever the Lord might lead, I want to be this kind of man, and I must be this kind of man. Wherever God might place me, I want, this has to be my life. And so I want to take this to my own soul, put my own inner man to the task, and ask God for His grace to impress these truths upon my life and help me to be this kind of man. Another reason that I want to study and preach this series is as a reminder for us as elders here in this church. This is the call upon our lives. Character is of utmost importance to us men. We have to be these kind of men, not just so that we can stay pastors, but so that we might glorify God, that we might be an example to this flock, and we want to finish the course that God has set before us. Furthermore, I want to preach and study this series to urge the men of this church to strive for godliness. And perhaps God might use this series to fuel a small flame in perhaps one of you that desires the work of being an elder in this church. And perhaps you can use this series as an opportunity to help you count the cost for the work that God might have for you. But most of all, I want to study and preach this series for the main reason of exhorting all of us as a church to this kind of holiness. Because many, if not all, of these godly characteristics are commanded of you as a Christian. No matter where you are in your Christian life, young, middle-aged, old, this is the call upon our lives as followers of Christ. And that is why I entitled the series the way I did, as the Blueprint of Christian Character. I've shared with you this before, but as I was going through seminary, I got to the last year of seminary, the second to last semester, and I was sitting in ordination class, which was the class where we would memorize all the material we are on from the Excel ministries, and then also the professor took us through 1 Timothy 3. And in the first class, the statement was, the elder is to be the blueprint for the Christian life. And it was at that moment I really came to a fork in the road in my heart. It was like, okay, I've gone this far in seminary. And to some degree, I understood that. I wouldn't have gone to seminary not thinking, you know, I need to be a godly man. But it hit me heavy, thinking, I don't know if I can sign up for that. I don't know if I can say like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Hey, just watch what I do. Watch what I say. Watch how I live. And then you'll be a godly man. The blueprint is a model, a template, a pattern, a framework of something. I think of the blueprints of building a home and a detailed picture that enables the workers to know exactly how to build the building. I wouldn't know how to build a building from looking at a picture, but that's the point here. The elder is that model, is that blueprint. He provides with his life the framework for Christian living for the rest of the church to emulate. And so, as we're going to use 1 Timothy 3 as our launching pad in this series, from which we'll lift off and fly over many other places in Scripture that help us understand what type of character we as Christians must pursue and maintain until Jesus returns and finishes that glorious work that He promises to finish in us, that He began in us, and presents us to Himself as His spotless bride in glory. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, look at these verses with me. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In this passage, Paul sets before Timothy the significant or weighty responsibility of being an elder or overseer in the church. And he sets the weightiness before them by listing the high standard of character that must be true of him. And this as an example for the rest of the household of God. That is to say, character is of first importance. If you want to be a part of the noble work of pastoral ministry, if you want to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd of God's flock, character is of first importance. Now, character is not the only requirement to the office of an elder. But it's not less than character. To be sure, there's much that is required of an elder. For instance, there must be a shepherding focus when it comes to being an elder. As Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5 explain, that we are called to shepherd the flock of God that is among us. There is a work of care and competency as we take the Word of God to bring it to bear on people's lives through the feeding of the sheep, which is through feeding them the Word of God, to lead the sheep clearly, like a shepherd leads his sheep, and to be involved with the sheep, willing to get our hands dirty, so to speak, and gently yet boldly confront and correct the sheep when needed. It's the call upon our lives. It's the ability to protect the sheep from savage wolves inside and outside the church. And this must not be something that is a drudgery to him, but rather seen as the most noble responsibility ever established by God. As one pastor put it, I wouldn't stoop to be a king. Not to express our own self-importance, but rather the eternal significance of shepherding the flock of God that has sovereignly been placed among us. Not only a shepherd's focus, but a servant's heart. As one scholar described it, the office in the first century involved not so much honor as it did personal sacrifice. And a willingness to serve in this office was a sign of dedication. Unlike the worldly leadership of CEO mentality, the shepherd leadership of the church is a servant-like leadership. It's that type of leadership that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 20 in verses 25 through 28, where he says to his disciples, as he was always instructing them, preparing them for ministry, Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus provides the standard for God's kind of leadership. Those who want to be great in God's economy are to be servants and slaves of those that they lead. Just like the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, so those who are leaders of God's people must be in it for the privilege of sacrificial service. Even in the face of hostility and in the ministry of confrontation and correction, elders must have a slave-like mindset, not being quarrelsome, but kind and gentle as they correct. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. I love it. The Lord's slave. That's what we are. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, that is, not viewing yourself with too much self-importance, not being overly impressed with yourself, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And it's about the church. Not only that, he must be a team player as well. Not just a shepherding focus and a servant's heart, but a team player, because the Bible only knows of a plurality of elders in each church. Time escapes us to go to all the passages, but I think of Acts chapter 20, verse 17, where Paul speaks to the elders of the one church in Ephesus. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes to the saints in Philippi together with the overseers, plural, and deacons. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where another list for qualification of elders are given, Titus is instructed by Paul to establish elders, plural, in every city, singular, in every church. And so it goes without saying then that humility and biblical unity must be the aim of each individual elder, within the elder board. Just as unity is essential to the church, like Philippians chapter 1 calls us to live as citizens worthy of the gospel and with one heart and one mind strive together for the gospel of Christ, so it is at the top, if you will. Those who are leaders must have this kind of unity among them. This assumes a team player mentality for those who desire to lead God's people. Again, he's not in it for the title, but rather the work. And he doesn't need to always be in the limelight, but simply wants to shepherd the flock alongside his fellow leadership team of equals. The way that we view the church so often, the leadership of it. It's like And this comes down to us from the Baptistic model of here's the pastor, and here's the elders, and here's the deacons, and here's the church. And the reality is, it's just the elders are equal in leadership. That's the call upon our lives. Furthermore, to be an elder, it has to be a sobering delight. Eternity is at stake. And the elder has a deep-seated consciousness of the reality, as Hebrews 13:17 expresses, that we will give an account of every soul that God places in our care. The chief shepherd is going to appear one day, and his under-shepherds will stand under his perfect evaluation. And we're not just going to give an account for our own life and our own soul, but all those whom God placed in our care as his under-shepherds, we will give an account for all of your souls. I remember class after class, year after year, seminary, they would say, if there's anything else you could do, if there's anything else you could be happy doing, go do that. Go do that. That's the call upon our lives. And this, by the way, this weightiness of the office is what makes the office of deacon so vital, as well as assistants to the elders, as you always see elders and deacons paired together in Scripture. And the deacon always comes after in sequence, and I think that's intentional by the author to show that the deacon closely relates with the elders as their assistant. The deacon understands that the weight of heaven is upon the elder. And so the deacons will then do everything in their power to free up the elders for this weighty task. It's kind of like the husband and wife relationship in the home. As the husband leads and the wife helps faithfully to accomplish the work that God has called the man to do. Not less important, but a different function and role to make sure that we accomplish that one main purpose that God has given to us. And then, of course, as has been stated, as 1 Peter 5:3 tells us, the elder must provide the blueprint with his life. What does it look like to be a faithful Christian? That's the call upon the life of an elder, as we are called to be examples to the flock of God that is among us. And this is where the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 come in. If you're going to lead in the household of God, you must have exemplary character. Now, that being stated does not let you off the hook, like, oh, well, I'm not an elder, I can just chill. Because most, if not all, these characteristics, as I said before, besides the God-given ability to teach His Word, are required of all believers at all times. You know, sometimes I think, after I sin or something, and it's like something shows up in my life that hasn't been there in a long time, and I think, man, maybe I should just go be a custodian, which is my backup plan, by the way. As if that would take the weight off of God's commands for my life as a Christian. You just go hide out and clean toilets. And there's nothing wrong with doing that for work. But whatever your job, you're still supposed to be this kind of man. Wherever you're at in life as a woman, this is who you're supposed to be. And the goal of godliness is not so that I can stay an elder, but rather that I might, in all respects, be pleasing to God. In other words, we pursue holiness because the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light is holy. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Christians there were about to go into some intense persecution, and some of them were starting to experience it. And Peter says to them in verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought with you, to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Have an eternal mindset. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the one who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written," because the Bible says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We also pursue holiness because we fear God and not man. In the following verse there, in verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during this time of your stay on earth." In fear. A holy reverence of God. A God consciousness. A thought that says, I care more about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks and than what I think. What does God say? We also pursue holiness, again, not to stay elders, but because we are thankful for the privilege of being called children of God. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." What a tremendous title. We haven't done anything to deserve such a glorious title. Children of God? "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared to us as it has not appeared, sorry, as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." In other words, looking back at the cross and looking forward to the return of Christ and having a mind fixed on that, a hope fixed on that, is used of God to purify us. We want that. And we pursue holiness also so that those in the world might see our lives and come to bring glory to God on that final day. Again in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Why? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." It's all about God and His glory, making much of Him in this world. So perhaps on that final day, they might look and bring praise to Him. So the qualifications of an elder are really just the clarion call of God upon all of our lives. And so what are these characteristics that are required of us as Christians? What is the blueprint of Christian character? Well, in 1 Timothy 3, as I have read for you, Paul lists 15 plain, visible characteristics that must be true of us. Today, we'll just look at two of them. Number one is we must be above reproach. We must be above reproach. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach." In verse 1, he states the seriousness of the call. He says it is a trustworthy statement, which is used 5 times all throughout the pastoral epistles. And wherever it is used, it is highlighting some matter of doctrinal significance, almost always in reference to the gospel. You can see one of those just over in chapter 1 in verse 15, where Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. What's absolutely critical, what's absolutely essential, what is of serious nature is this desire and this call to the work of the ministry. It's of utmost importance, a serious and weighty reality. And it's not only serious, but it's a calling of nobility in this sense. He says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. That word fine refers to that which is excellent, of highest nobility. Something that is absolutely critical. I read somewhere recently in some of my study that type of thinking is critical for the man who's going to be the elder. What you're doing has eternal significance. What you are doing has eternal impact. It's a high calling. Because in the midst of it, if you have your head just dipped down in the work, not thinking about what it is that God has called you to, and the high task that it is, and the grand task that it is in the plan of God, sometimes it becomes just a chore. It's a high and excellent, noble task. And it is work. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, the office there, he equates that it is a fine work he desires to do. It's not about the title. It's not about trying to live a godly life so that you can one day become an elder. It's not about that. It's about the work. It's about serving God and serving others. Again, a call to sacrifice and shepherding and sobriety. And he says overseer. Other places, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, Titus 1, overseer, pastor, elder, all those things are interchanged with one another. They're the same position with just a nuance of what the elder is supposed to be about. So an overseer must be above reproach. This is the first and overarching qualification. And notice Paul says he must there in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. It's an absolute necessity. This is not a command. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 3 where Jesus says you must be born again. It's something that must happen to you. There's a divine work of God in the person's life. In this sense, though, he's saying this is what you're looking for. It has to be already the character that's going on in their lives. It's a non-negotiable. If a man is an elder, he must be above reproach. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to be above reproach? That sounds way too high of a standard. It's because it is. Literally means nothing to take hold of. In the criminal sense, there is nothing that sticks in the case of an accusation. Its synonym is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Again, the call of God upon the life of an elder. He says, if any man is above reproach, that word is actually a different word in the Greek. It is the word blameless. That is, to be irreprovable. It's the same term that is used in several places of Scripture to speak of the final goal of sanctification and the life of a believer. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me, verse 25 through 27. There, Paul is giving instructions for wives and husbands and the way that they are to relate to one another. In particular, 25 to 27 is the call upon husbands to love their wives and to sanctify, to be have a sanctifying influence upon their wives. And but he gives this Christ as the example and says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a sacrificial love. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's our word. Colossians 1:22 also uses it in that same eternal sense. One day we will be made absolutely blameless in God's presence. And so the aim of what we will be and what we are in God's eyes is the aim of our pursuit in this life. We are striving to become what we already are. It's the process of sanctification. What we are talking about then is a man who has a consistent, godly life. There's no egregious skeleton in the closet, so to speak. There's no unrepentant, habitual sin. There's no continual pattern that just keeps showing up in front of the people of God that undermines his ministry. He is clear of any detestable or shameful defect in his character. One longtime elder describes it this way. He says, in the Lord's work, a leader's moral character and public reputation are necessary requirements to carry out the task of overseeing God's holy family. He says, when church leaders lie, embezzle, abuse women sexually, misuse their authority, or act hypocritically, they bring public reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their office, and their own beloved brothers and sisters. And we have seen that far too much. It is a high standard. Now, we know that this is not talking about sinless perfection. Otherwise, Paul himself, who wrote these qualifications to Timothy, would have been disqualified. Like we read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, among whom, as far as sinners are concerned, I am foremost of all. He uses the present tense. He doesn't say, I was a sinner, that's true. He says, I am. Because he ever senses the weight of his sin before God. And if you were to look at Romans 7, let's not take the time to go there, but that battle in his inner man saying, I do the things that I wish I did not do. I do the things that I hate to do. And those things that I want to do, I don't do. Who's going to rescue me from this? And he says, thanks be to God, the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The struggle is real. There's no pastor that is not a sinner. There's no elder that does not fail. But that doesn't lessen the standard. It is a high standard. And when Paul admits that he is the chief of sinners, it is not to be taken that he is living in some unrepentant sin. He's not just sitting there, well, I guess I'm the chief of sinners, I can do whatever I want. That's not the mentality that Paul has. We know that's not the case because in 1 Corinthians 9 he says, hey, I beat my body, I make it my slave, I run with a purpose and an aim so that I will not be disqualified. But rather, he is ever presently aware of his sin and is overwhelmed by the constant grace of God and is striving to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. So, though there is temptation and there is sin and there is failure, there is a constant confession and battling and victory. One writer describes above reproach as sinners still not perfected. In this helpful way, he says, a blameless life does not imply a sinless life. If we demand perfection, no one will ever qualify for the leadership in the church. Even the very best leaders have weaknesses, imperfections, annoying traits, blind spots, and awkward things. As a friend of mine often says, he writes, "We all have feet of clay right up to our armpits. The more closely you work with people, the more you will see their feet of clay." God is not asking for sinless perfection, but he does mandate that those who lead his people live lives that are consistent with the truths of the gospel. Love. I've heard it stated, there are no great men of God, just weak men who are utterly dependent upon God. And so the person who's above reproach will not be content with where he is at spiritually. He's not one to make excuses for his sin or his deficiencies. He's always in the fight. And so ask yourself the question, are you content with where you are at spiritually? Are you aware of your sin and your shortcomings and always looking for ways to kill the sin in your life? Now, Paul sets this first qualification as an overarching qualification that really encompasses all the rest of the list that he's going to go through. Last night, I was trying to explain this to my children, and there were some balloons that they brought home from the party, and inside those balloons, there were some confetti dots. You know, above reproach is the balloon. And inside the balloon, those confetti dots are the different qualifications. All of those have to be in the sphere of being above reproach. You look at these things to examine a person's life. So, qualification number two, or character that we're looking at, is we must be the husband of one wife, or as my ordination professor labeled it, this is a call to marital purity. Marital purity. Husband of one wife. Wife of one husband. This is a life of purity. It's required in Titus chapter 1 verse 6. Again, the idea of being a one woman man. Husband of one wife. For deacons as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. It states deacons must be husbands of only one wife. And down through the centuries, several interpretations have been debated. Okay, they're saying this man can't be a polygamist. Well, a person couldn't really stay in the church if he had more than one wife. I don't think we're talking about going to the lowest level there. This, some say he can never have a divorce. But there are biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. When did the divorce happen? For sure, if it happens before a person comes to Christ and then they have a character that is maintained as a faithful, loving husband through his Christian life, certainly he could still be an elder, couldn't he? I believe so. Some think this is talking about no remarriage, even after the death of a spouse. There's just one wife. But there's places in Scripture where people, widows, are commanded to remarry. Or it's a command that a man has to be married in order to be a pastor. You can't have a single man being an elder. But Paul and Timothy would then be out of the question. I think the best way to understand this, especially in the list of the character traits that are right there and stated in the positive, you have husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable. I think this is going more after the character of the person, not just was he only married one time, the character of faithfulness to one woman. The literal translation is of a one-woman man or a one-woman kind of man. In other words, the focus here is on the person's marital or sexual area in his life. And the concept is one. There's one. This person is not all over the place. He is focused on one. And it's listed at the top because of how pervasive sexual sin was, especially in places like Ephesus. And really any society down through the ages. mean, Ephesus had the temple dedicated to they had prostitutes, sexual immorality. Everybody went there for sexual sin. And we can see that even today. No realm of church leadership has been more under attack than that of marriages. According to one statistic, in 2008, one out of every three people in America who say their wedding vows have been divorced at least once. Family's always been under attack, ever since the beginning. But this qualification is not simply about divorce, but about having a God-honoring marriage if you are married, and planning on having a God-honoring marriage if you want to get married. So what is a one-woman man? What does that look like? Let's say, first of all, he's a man who is exemplary in his love for his wife. As we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, that's a standard untouchable, isn't it? Paul, really? I need to be like Christ in my love for my wife? A person who's loving his wife sacrificially, unconditionally, in a devoted way. Not only that, a man who is exclusive in his love for his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, he would talk about a one flesh union. The two shall become one flesh. Proverbs chapter 5 talks about how in the sexual relationship in between a husband and a wife, it's supposed to be for that one purpose. Not just for procreation, that is one of the goals, but for the pleasure and the satisfaction and the joy of that marriage union. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hebrews 13. We could read verses 1 through 7, but I'll start in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Just before he says this, consider those who led you and imitate their faith, he gives this list of things to be about. Loving the brethren, hospitality of strangers, so on and so forth. And in verse 4, he says, marriage is to be held in high honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage and purity is held in high honor in God's eyes. And must be the case within the church. And he uses terms, fornicators and adulterers. They are different terms. They're related to one another. You could say the act of adultery, when a person actually commits adultery, flows from a life of fornication. Fornication is one who practices sexual immorality. In other words, is there a present pattern of sexual sin? If there is adultery or this present pattern of some form of sexual immorality, you cannot be an elder. A one-woman man is one who is not leaving room for the thought of another woman. He's not dominated by lust or some other form of sexual sin. He is a man of purity. This man is not a flirt. He's not a man of wandering eyes, not a man stuck in pornography, and certainly not in some adulterous relationship. This is a man that though there may be temptation and there may be struggles, and that is real for every man, at least that I've talked to. He's characterized as a one-woman man. And if he is married, he lives in total transparency and devotion to his bride. I remember in youth group growing up, and it seemed like every guy I knew struggled in one way or another with sexual immorality. And I remember the question in dating was, How far is too far? That's the question we always want to be asking our youth pastors. I don't recall them ever taking me to this passage, but 1 Timothy 5 really does give an excellent help to that, and I think shows the standard of what Paul is talking about in this one woman man mentality. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, in all purity. That's the goal. That's the goal. Men, if you are struggling with your purity, don't keep it hidden. Don't let that stay just between you and God. Bring it to the light. Yes, confess it to God. It is between you and God. But bring it to the light and get some help. Don't be afraid of the consequences of exposing your sin. Certainly, go to somebody who is mature. Don't just air out your dirty laundry to anyone and everyone in the church. And I know that any one of us as elders would love to help you in this area. If you are struggling, come and talk to us. But know that sexual sin is nothing to mess around with. Even 1 Corinthians 6 says it's a sin against your own body. There's a sense in which the consequences are greater. It's difficult to overcome. All this to say, in the case of an elder's marriage needs to be living proof that good marriages do exist. There's purity in the heart, there's purity in the home, and there's a camaraderie between husband and wife. Marriage has a high priority in God's economy. Outside of man's relationship to God, it was the first sphere of relationship instituted by God for man. God wants pure and lasting marriages in the church. In fact, as we saw in Ephesians 5, God wants your marriage to be a picture of Christ and His church. In one sense, you could say there's no higher calling than to be a husband and a wife. This is the call upon your life. That you play your role to be God's kind of man or woman. And this requirement of purity and faithfulness in marriage is for the woman as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, talking about an older widow, says a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Flipped it, same phrase though. I can't say it that way. It's weird. I say it the other way all the time. Husband of one wife, wife of one man, a one man woman. There we go. Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. What's good? So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There must have been something going on for Titus to have to discuss that issue. Maybe sexual immorality isn't the main area of temptation for women. But there are different forms of infidelity in the making, at least. Discontentment with the husband that God has given to you. Searching for ways to divorce or threatening divorce can be something that could lead to your destruction. Comparing your spouse to other men, complaining to other women about your man, not being submissive, just, I'm independent, Well, no, you're not, because God designed marriage to be a one flesh union, and the one flesh union carries itself out in husbands loving and leading and women submitting and helping. That's the role. Being flirtatious to other men, complimenting other men for the purpose of inciting your husband, dressing in a certain way that to attract the attention of others. This is the battle in the world in which we live. Not only outside of the church, but inside as well. If you hear anything today, this is what I want you to hear. Men, make it easy for your wives to submit by loving them wholeheartedly. Make it easy for them. Be a blessing to them. And wives, make it easy for your husbands to love you by submitting to them wholeheartedly. And don't use the other one's sin as an excuse for your own. It's so easy to see the other person's sin. It's child's play, right? That is the standard of Scripture. And when you do sin against one another, deal with it as soon as possible. Stay current, because you are going to fail one another, right? Don't let anything stay between you and your one flesh union. Get rid of it. There's a remedy there. Ask clearly for forgiveness for the sin that you have committed against them. Don't just say, "I'm sorry, shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that." Don't sugarcoat your defilement. Don't sugarcoat your iniquity. Own it wholeheartedly. Please forgive me for my selfishness, for my anger, for my lust, for my deceitful manipulation. And then, when that happens, on the flip side, forgive. Forgive. And forgiveness is a moving forward together. It's not a constant bringing it back up to one another. It's not a constant bringing it back up in your mind. It is moving forward together. You could say forgiveness is one of the greatest qualities in a marriage. I remember in my discipleship lab, one of them, Steve Schwartz, pastor up in Bakersfield, California, and he was telling us as men, it was a time where we went for half the semester or a little bit longer, and we would meet once a week and get to however they wanted to lead that class, but we would address a lot of, you know, personal, practical issues in ministry. And it was just a great time of fellowship, a lot of time of prayer with the men. And he was talking about this concept of loving our wives, being faithful, and avoiding sexual immorality. And I remember him making this statement, which is a very severe statement, but there's a point that he was trying to get across. It's like, men, if you are not loving your wife and providing for all of the needs that she has mentally, physically, spiritually, I promise you, Satan is preparing another man for that task. And the point is real. If you don't love your wife, there comes a point when, in her own flesh, and perhaps in her own sin, we'll probably look elsewhere because you didn't provide what God called you to provide. Listen, we need faithful, pure, godly men to step up in this hour. Men who will demonstrate sacrificial love of Christ in their homes. Men who will be the example of what forgiveness looks like. Not bitterness, not entitlement, and not resentment, but real love. Men who fear God and care about the daughters of their heavenly King by protecting them from sexual immorality and the different dangers that are in this world. Men who will study their wives, treasure their wives, and exclusively pursue their wives in thought, word, and deed. That is the type of men the church needs and this world needs. It's been stated that many vulnerable people, starting with women and children in the home, suffer from the tolerated sins of men. Let's not tolerate them. We need one woman kind of men. And so, let me give you just a few pointers as we try to finish in the next few minutes. Considering the gravity of the issue of sexual sin, I mean, just turn on the TV, you know, it's all over the place. What does it look like? How do you become, or how do you live as a one-woman man? And some of the stuff comes directly from my ordination class, but first of all, maybe you're the David in the situation today. And you have allowed sexual sin to go undealt with in your life. And you are wasting away. And you need a Nathan-like figure to speak to you today. To say, you are the man. You are the man who needs to deal with your sin. David went 9 months holding it in. He talks about his bones and body wasting away. Maybe you're here and you're hiding it. And you're living in a sin that really needs to be dealt with. And dealt with immediately, quickly, and in a way that would honor God. My call upon you today, if that's you, is you need to repent of that. You need to deal with that before God, with your spouse. And if you need some real help, we are here to help you. I would say run to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, where David gives his confession of sin and his the result of that confession of being blessed is the one whose sin has been covered. Run to Psalm 51 and deal with your sin in a way that would really honor God. If that's you. But maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not unrepentant or just blatant and you just are hiding it. Maybe you're just not being very victorious. Maybe you're struggling and you hate it, but you're just sunk in it. And you don't feel like there's any way out. You're just struggling in such a way that's like, man, I'm just doing this over and over, and I can't get over it. Why do I act like this, God? What's going on with me? Well, you need to create a game plan then that really helps you flee to Christ from this sin. Jot these passages down if you have a pen and you're either in this category or you want to help somebody in this category. Genesis 39. Remember Joseph? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He ran out of there after that. His mind was focused on God. I got to get out of here. And it's all about God. It's all about Christ. Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young virgin or a woman. You've got to be battling this in the inner man. Something you have to be rigorous about. Second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, vigilant, watching over what you're going to allow your eyes to be fixated on. I think it was Luther who said, or Calvin maybe, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you need to keep them from making a nest in your hair. You're going to see things, but what do you do with that? We live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. You're going to see stuff. What do you do at that moment? Make a covenant with your eyes before God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, there's this God focus. You want purity, not just so that some life of sin gets uncovered and exposed, not just so that you don't hurt your wife and your kids, those are good reasons, not just so that you can stay an elder or a deacon or maintain some sort of persona in this church, but so that you can see God clearly. Romans 6. Oh, what a wonderful passage. It tells us that we have died with Christ, and we have therefore died to sin. And that sin no longer has mastery over you. In other words, you do not have to commit that sin. You don't have to cave. He says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Take an active contemplation of your position in Christ and the power of the gospel and the reality that that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives inside of you, giving you the ability by the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit to live in obedience to God. You don't have to cave. You can flee and you can obey and you can honor God. And you must. 1 Corinthians 6, again. Flee. All other sin a man commits is outside of his body. Sexual sin is sin against your own body. There's a gravity there. It's intense. Therefore, flee. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Glorify God with your body. Again, there's this God focus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Try to find it at its most smallest part. That little thought. That little thing that shows up on the side of your screen on your computer. That quick little glance. Catch it there. Get after it. Do everything you can to kill it. Now, if you let the fly stay around, more flies are going to come, and soon you will be completely overwhelmed by them. Kill the fly. Colossians 3. Put to death the deeds of darkness. Well, how do you do that? Well, it starts in the mind. It's not just something that happens to you. It's your own choice. Find the ways in which the temptation gets you and go back to the beginning of that. I'm not going to hang out late at night with the TV and just me. I'm not going to spend time on my phone when nobody's around. I'm not going to whatever the case might be. I might have to drive a whole different direction because they just set up a disgusting billboard that I can't stop seeing, and it's stirring me to sin. Kill the sin. And he says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's got to be a mind thing, and then you do the work. 2 Timothy 2, wonderful passage, where, again, for Timothy, as he is called to do the work of the ministry, says, now in a large house, in verse 20, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Flee from youthful lusts. That's not enough. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, that's not just talking about sexual sin. But that is a very helpful first. I want to be useful to the master. I want that phrase to be true of me. Let me list these couple things off for you and we'll close in a couple minutes. Love your wife. Ephesians 5:25, we've already talked about that. Let there be a sacrificial, unconditional love. Do not make excuses for your sin. Yes, there are going to be times when your wife does not live up to your expectations. First of all, make sure your expectations are right. Listen, are you love worthy in the eyes of Christ? I mean, in comparison to Christ? Unconditional love. Not only love your wife, sanctify your wife. Ephesians 5:26. Make sure that you have a sanctifying effect on your wife so that she is lifted up and not driven down. Beg God daily, help me to have this sanctifying effect on my wife. Make sure she doesn't have to look anywhere else for her needs, physically, spiritually, mentally, and so forth. Not only love, sanctify, but honor your wife. 1 Peter 3:7. Understand that she is the weaker vessel and has been created to live under your leadership. That's how God created women. So lead in such a way that would cause her to blossom. Again, too much heat will wither the flower. No attention will kill the flower. A heavy hand will destroy the flower. Be tender, loving, study them. Serve them where they're at. Lead your wife. Ephesians 5 says we are the head of the home. We have delegated authority, though. It's not our own. It's not what we want. What does God want? Lead them well in the things of Christ. And then commit to your wife. Matthew 19:3-6. Jesus says, don't tear apart what God has placed together. Lifelong loyalty with no exceptions has to be your mindset, period. It just has to be. It has to be your mindset. Preach to yourself over and over, I cannot find satisfaction in anything else. Give yourself to your wife, and this is the end here. Proverbs 5 talks about drinking from your own cistern. Be intoxicated, exhilarated with her love, no one else's, and vice versa. Meet her needs physically, spiritually. Marriage removes the right to decide whom you will be with sexually. Those rights are now your wife's, and vice versa. Close quote. A closing quote, sorry. A man's wife must be the sole fountain from which he drinks for the fulfillment and satisfaction of physical and sexual desires, both in thought and physical act. We are to love our wives not only as we did in our youth, but with a growing love. Father, thank you for this call upon our lives, and we know our only hope is in Jesus Christ our Lord, who sacrificed himself for us so that he might sanctify us and cleanse us to make us spotless on that glorious coming day. Amen.